Very good afternoon, everybody. It's fantastic when we live in a rather chaotic world and where world events, as we've seen this very week, are sometimes extremely difficult to predict and it's hard to see where they're going. It's fantastic to understand that there is a God and that that God does have a plan for the world in which we live. And what's even better is the fact that God has written down that plan so that we can read it, we can understand it, we can take confidence from that, and we can respond to it in the right way. And we want to examine that for a few minutes this afternoon. Now, I'm making one or two assumptions here, which you're welcome to come and talk to me afterwards. The first is that there is a God. The second is that the Bible is his inspired word. And as Christadelphians, we believe this. And therefore, it's the source we go to understand about God and about his plan for the world. We're not going to reprove either of those during the talk, but we're happy to talk about them afterwards. And because that is the authority to which we go, the Bible, we will look at a number of Bible references this afternoon as well, simply to fill out this idea of what is God's master plan. Now, you might think that's an extremely complex subject, but to be honest, to have a view on God's master plan, we need to look no further than the chapter that we read to begin with. And in fact, we can look at one verse towards the end, verse 19, where we read, "Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory." And there, in a very simple phrase, you have God's master plan. God's plan is to fill the world with his glory. We'll come in a few minutes to what that might look like and what that might mean. But that is God's master plan. And it's not something we've just plucked out of one part of the Bible. We can go to the early part of the Bible and read, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Same message. We could go to the prophets, and there we find, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So, that is God's master plan. Now, I could sit down now that that's God's master plan, and maybe you'd be grateful if I did, but let's have a look in a little bit more detail about what that looks like. What does it mean for God's glory to fill the earth? And we'd like to think about this idea as the kingdom of God on earth. That this is a time to come when God will establish his rule on the earth on which we live. Now, in case you think that's a really wild idea, I've never heard that before, think about the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So this idea of the kingdom of God on earth isn't something we've never heard of. It's actually something that is in, shall we say, some of the most well-known parts of the Bible. Most people in this country will at least know that much of the Lord's Prayer. So we do have that clear idea embedded in Bible teaching. And we could go elsewhere. I've picked a verse from the book of Daniel to put on the screen there. And there we read that in the days of those kings, and that's talking about today's world, and we'll come back to that, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall last forever." So God is going to set up a kingdom which will be on the earth, which will supersede all the kingdoms and the nations that we see today, and it will last forever. Well, that is a little bit more detail, isn't it? But what would that kingdom be like? Because that's the test, isn't it? That's what we want to know. What would it be like? If God's going to intervene and set up his kingdom, what would it be like? And there we come again to that Psalm 72 that we read together with Tom at the very beginning. And if ever you want a chapter of the Bible to pick you up and give hope for the future, can I suggest you sit down and read Psalm 72? Because it gives you a vision of a world very different to today, but a world certainly where I'd like to live. Let's just take a few verses just to give ourselves a sense of what this kingdom will be like. We'll start in verse 2. We read, "He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." So this kingdom will be a place of justice, of right judgment, shall we say, where judgment isn't corrupt, isn't influenced by vested interests or money for that matter, but where people are judged, whoever they are. You see, it mentions the poor, not just those who can afford justice. Verse 4, "He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, shall break in pieces the oppressor." So the world of God's kingdom would be one where there will not be oppression, where those who are vulnerable are cared for and protected. Wow, that's very different, isn't it? And it's going to last forever. Verse 5, "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." As we've already alluded to, this will be a worldwide kingdom. You see, example in verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this kingdom really is a place where we'd like to live. Just think about that, of peace, justice, fairness, protection and care for the vulnerable, no oppression, lasts forever. It's worldwide, and of course that means you have no competing nations for power because God is in charge. Come down to verse 13. "He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight." You see, this is a kingdom and a world where every individual is looked after and is cared for and is deemed to be precious. Verse 16, "There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains." Now in English, that doesn't sound particularly exciting, a handful of corn. In Bible language, a handful means a huge amount, more than you could possibly need, if you like, hands full of corn. And where? Tops of the mountains. Well, of course, corn doesn't grow there today, does it? It's telling us about a world where there is plenty for everyone. There is plenty for everyone. People don't need to go hungry or thirsty for that matter. And not only that, because we live in the world will be fair and judged properly, then that food will get to where it needs to be. We're often told how in today's world, theoretically, there is enough for everybody, but corruption and selfish interests mean that it doesn't get to where it needs to go. So that problem is done away with. Verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him." And Bible language, that means men and women. It means mankind. "All nations shall call him blessed." So the blessings, the benefits of this kingdom will be benefits felt by everybody in it. Now that's a quick tour through Psalm 72. As I say, I'd really recommend spending time just to read it and absorb the wonderful things it says. But that's what the kingdom of God will be like on the earth. It's a perfect world, and that's what it means to have God's glory filling the earth. It's his character, his presence being felt by all who live here. Now, as we've said, there's a rather huge gulf here, isn't there? That's the picture that we're given in the Bible. Compare that to the world in which we live today. There is a massive difference, isn't there? And today it's Remembrance Sunday, so much of the world is remembering the fear and the war and the death and the catastrophes that still happen today in today's world. How do we get from that broken world of today to that perfect world of tomorrow? It needs a cataclysmic change, doesn't it? Well, the Bible tells us that is exactly what is going to happen. And it's going to happen with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Jesus is the Son of God. We know he lived, died and rose again some 2,000 years ago, and that he rose to heaven. And that's where he is today. But will you come please with me to Acts chapter 1? So immediately after the Gospels in the New Testament, we have the book of Acts in chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, we're in the period, we're still with Jesus. He has been crucified and he's risen from the dead the third day. And he spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom that he's ultimately going to bring. And we'll then read what happened. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus had been talking to them. We read that when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now think about that. He was talking to them, and where he was actually where the picture is on the slide. That's the Mount of Olives. That's it today. There are relatively few photos of the Mount of Olives from 2,000 years ago, as you might imagine. So it looks a little bit different today, but that's where it was. And Jesus was talking to his disciples, and then he began to go up, to ascend, to go up towards heaven. And then a cloud came across and hid him from their sight. Now that would have been remarkable enough in itself. But carry on reading, verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These men were angels. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So just as Jesus went up from that place, physically, bodily, visibly, this wasn't some collective imagined event or a spiritual description of something that didn't really happen. It was a real event. Just as Jesus went from there into heaven, so he's going to come back. Just as the cloud came across and hid him, so he'll be revealed in as my children would say, in real life. He'll be back in the earth. And when he comes back, he's going to do several things. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge people to decide who should be in the kingdom of God based on how they've responded, and we'll come to that later. And he's going to set up the kingdom that we've been reading about. And he's the Son of God, and he will sit on that throne ruling for God over that perfect world. So that is the cataclysmic event that will bring about the kingdom of God that we've been talking about. Well, we've sort of started with the end piece, and there is perhaps a good logic to that. It's called starting with the end in mind. But this is part of God's master plan. And that means that plan is something that's been there from when he created the heavens and the earth in the very beginning. And what we'd like to do is spend a few moments thinking about exactly that. So we're going to do a little brief run through history. We've got our timeline here on the wall. We've got plus and minus one, so that's about the time of Jesus. Consensus is he was probably born about 4 BC, but plus or minus one, there is no year zero. We go back 4,000 years in our timeline, and we go forward 2,000 years. Hope you're sitting comfortably as we do 6,000 years of world history. I promise we'll do it as quickly as we possibly can. But the Bible tells us that the first thing that happened was God created the heavens and the earth. And then we meet Adam and Eve. And with Bible chronology, we find them at about 4,000 BC. We find Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We then come forward in time, about 2,500 years, and we meet Noah. So Noah and the flood happened about 2,500 BC. Noah actually lived for well over 900 years, so his life actually covers quite a large chunk of time there. But the flood is pitched at about 2,500 BC. As you may have noticed and will notice, I'm rounding the numbers a little bit just to make it easy to remember and to follow. As we go forward in time, 2000 BC, we meet Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, amongst others. And it's interesting for those who've heard of Abraham to think that Abraham is about the same distance from Jesus as we are. He was about 2000 BC, we're obviously around 2000 AD. 500 years after Abraham, we meet the man called Moses, who led Israel on the Exodus to the Promised Land from Egypt. And then in 1000 BC, we meet King David, Israel's greatest king. In the period between that and Jesus, we meet quite a number of prophets, one of whom was Daniel, who was around 500 BC. And it was him we quoted from early on about in the days of these kings, God would set up his kingdom. And then we come to Jesus, the center point of God's plan. And then right towards the right-hand side of our time chart, we find ourselves just after 2000 AD, don't we? And the kingdom of God that we've been told about is going to happen very shortly. Now, I promised it would be a very quick scan through world history, and no, there isn't a test afterwards. But I wanted to just place all of the things we've been talking about in a little bit of context. What I'd like to do now is just look at one or two of those items in a little bit more detail. So we've got our magnifying glass over here, and we're going to move first to Abraham. We'll open our Bibles, please, and we'll go to Genesis 13. Because what we want to see is that God's master plan wasn't sort of made up as history went along. It wasn't brought about as a reaction to things men and women did. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, we know that he created the world. The Bible tells us quite clearly that that's the case. And that he did so with purpose. As we've seen, he had a purpose to fill the world with his glory. Well, we could go through every bit of that history, and that's one of the marvellous things about the Bible, that it does go through all of that history and shows how God's plan was being unpacked and developed, if you like. We're just going to pick a few points. So we're with Abraham, 2000 BC or thereabouts, and Genesis 13. Now, Abraham lived with his nephew Lot, and he was in the land of Canaan that we now know as the land of Israel. And they had to separate, simply because they were both very wealthy. They had lots of cattle and herds and sheep and so on, so they had to split up. And this is what God said to him. Verse 14 of Genesis 13. The Lord said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it forever. So God was saying to Abraham, have a look at where you are. Say it was there's the land that we now know as Israel. Have a look, north, south, east and west. I'm going to give you that land. And not only that, if you jump to verse 17, he says, arise and walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it. I will give it to you. In other words, he's saying, walk up and down in the land. You could pick up the rocks and the sand and the grass and whatever and feel it. This is a real promise, says God. I'm going to give you this land. And this is something very important about the promises God makes and about his master plan. It's tangible. It's not airy-fairy. It's real, about real places, involves real people, just as real as you and I. And the other part of the promise that God made in verse 16 that we skipped over, he says, I will make thy seed or your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, what's really interesting is that Abraham didn't own the land in his own lifetime, and he only had, we had a couple of sons, but only one who was designated a son of promise, a man called Isaac. So you would say, well, how come? How can God fulfill his promise? Well, there's two answers to that. One is that actually God fulfilled his promise within the next few hundred years, because by the time of Moses and the Exodus, 500 years later, the Israelites numbered 3 million plus. So there were a huge number of people already. And of course, they were brought into the land of Israel. So Abraham's descendants did receive the land and they were a huge number. But not only that, we're told that Abraham will be raised to be in the kingdom of God. And God will then finally be able to fulfill all his promises to Abraham as a land and a people, descendants. And we'll examine that in a little bit more detail in Genesis chapter 22. Now, there's a lot of promises made to Abraham, and they gradually grow and develop, but we're just picking another one to see the last promise that God made to him. Genesis 22, and we're looking at verse 16. Verse 17, God says through an angel, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And you can see how that's an extension of the promise we already read. A huge number of descendants he was going to have. But he carries on, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Talking about these descendants having a level of supremacy. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So you see how this promise has been opened up and broadened in that all nations of the earth will be blessed as part of this promise. Now, where have we read something like that before already? Well, it was in Psalm 72, wasn't it? "In him shall all nations of the earth be blessed." In whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ, the King over the kingdom of God. And Abraham is a forefather of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And we're told in the New Testament that in case there was any doubt, it's speaking very specifically about Jesus here. And if you were to open your Bibles, you'll find it says Jesus Christ. Sorry, if you open your Bibles at the start of the New Testament, you find it says Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, descended from Abraham, the ultimate seed or descendant in whom all this is being fulfilled. And God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. He did so in the first instance, but after Abraham had died, he will so completely in the kingdom of God when Abraham will be raised from the dead. So, a little taster of those promises that God made to Abraham. Let's move on in time then, 1,000 years to the time of David. And we're going to have a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second book of Samuel, chapter 7. Now, David is a descendant of Abraham, obviously quite a long way down in time, 1,000 years later or so. He's also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also a man to whom God made promises. And we're going to just read a little bit of that promise. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And again, God is making promises to David that would be fulfilled after his death, because we read that in verse 12. "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," and that's Bible euphemism, if you like, for when you've died, "then I will set up thy seed after me." So we've got that word again. "Which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So it's another descendant we're thinking about. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." See the same language that we saw in Psalms, a kingdom being set up forever. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we're getting into December, and there's every chance that over the next 6 weeks, once or twice, you'll hear the Annunciation read out on the radio or wherever, where the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her she was going to have this baby called Jesus. And he said to her, "He will sit on the throne of his father David." Look out for that when you hear it or see it being read in December. "And he will be called the Son of the Highest." Maybe those words are a bit of an echo. So it's something we can look out for. And here we can see how this promise made back in Samuel is being fulfilled through Jesus. Verse 16 gets personal to David again. "Thy house," and it means your royal house. We have the House of Windsor in this country at the moment. He's saying, "Your royal house, your kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." He's saying it's going to last forever. Well, actually, we've already thought about this, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ will rule over the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will last forever. The Lord Jesus will sit on the throne of David. He's a descendant of David. So you can see how David, also raised from the dead in the kingdom of God, will be blessed by God, will see his descendant on the throne, and will have part in these promises forever. So, I hope you're seeing that God's master plan is developed over time, and gradually we get it unpacked, is the word I use. So, in Abraham's day, we saw it talking about descendants, and a particular descendant in Jesus, and about a land. In David, we see the same, but also a kingdom. You see how it's gradually being developed. Well, let's move on again a little further, and have a look at Daniel. We mentioned Daniel the prophet that we've already looked at once. This time we're going to have a look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, and we're just going to take two verses. And I want you again, please, to just listen out for echoes of verses we've read elsewhere, particularly perhaps that passage that we read in Acts about the ascension of Jesus. So Daniel chapter 7, he's seeing a vision. It's a vision given to him by God that was a prophecy of the future. And what do we read? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now that's a title Jesus used of himself, an awful lot. The Son of Man came with clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So we've just dived into a little bit of Daniel. Daniel has a huge amount of detail and content about God's plan. But you see how that is consistent with what we read in Acts about Jesus returning and the cloud involved. Notice that. And also with what we read in Psalms about this kingdom being a worldwide kingdom, serving God and serving his nominated king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep going. And let's move on to the Lord Jesus himself and the New Testament, Luke chapter 21. And in Luke 21, say we're with Jesus, and Jesus had a lot to say about God's master plan. He talked a lot about what God was going to do with the world. He talked a lot about the type of people God wanted to be in that kingdom. Remember that we said earlier, Jesus is going to raise the dead and he's going to judge who's in that kingdom. Jesus spent a lot of time talking about what sort of people he wanted in that kingdom. People who tried to do the things God wanted them to do and to reflect his character. In verse 25 of Luke 21, he's talking about a day which looks extremely like our own, about a time of chaos and a time of fear. Verse 25 of Luke 21. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. That means distress with people not knowing where to turn, not knowing what's happening next. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The powers of heaven is Bible language is often used for the political powers of the world. And we've seen this week with the elections in America and all the impact that's had around the world, how there are huge, shall we say, political earthquakes going around the world. We saw it earlier this year with the Brexit campaign and referendum. We've seen what's happening within the EU and within the UK as a result of that. We do live in a time when we are seeing great distress around the world and people not knowing where to turn or what the answer is. We are seeing great fear. So men's hearts, people's hearts failing them for fear. And I don't want to depress you on a Sunday afternoon. But we only have to think of economic threats, the environment, war and terrorism, natural catastrophes, earthquakes. I believe there was an earthquake in New Zealand this morning. I don't know how bad it was, but that's something that's happening a lot. Natural disasters. I won't go on any further. For most people, there is a reason to be concerned when they look around the world. So Jesus is talking very accurately about the time in which we live. But let's get on to the good news, verse 27. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. First point, that's exactly what we read in Daniel, isn't it? So you see how God's plan is consistent. But that's when we should expect to see Jesus coming back with power and glory to set up God's kingdom. And so he's saying, don't be overcome by the chaos of the world. Don't be overcome by the distress. Because, verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And then he gives us advice in verse 31. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And he tells us to therefore be ready. So you see how God's master plan, we started with the end and the kingdom of God established in the world, on the earth, with Jesus in charge, has been in progress throughout history. And that actually even the chaos we see today in today's world is part of God's plan, because he lets mankind go their own way, but he's going to intervene through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that should give us confidence. It's wonderful to know that there is a God and that he's in control and he's in command. But it would be a shame not to just remind ourselves of that end point again. Come with me, please, to Revelation chapter 21. And this is bringing it all together, because the Revelation is that a book in the New Testament, which is a book of prophecy, and it's telling us about how this will all eventually be pulled together, and when Jesus comes back, how we will establish God's kingdom. And we just want to have a look and see just how perfect that world will be. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's telling us that ultimately, the Lord God himself will be able to live with men and women. Because everything that is against God, sin, and which is disobedience to God, and mortality, will be done away with. It will be a world living with people who have been raised from the dead, living in the kingdom of God, living forever. That ultimately, God will be able to live with them. And then verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Wow. I mentioned a whole chapter that's worth looking at if you feel you need a lift, and that was Psalm 72. If you want a verse that will just give you an instant lift and hope for the future, can I recommend Revelation 21 verse 4? Because that's the future God has promised for this earth. And just as he's been in control of every stage of that plan, just as he's foretold every step along the way, so that end point is also going to happen. There will be a world with no pain, no sorrow, no death, nothing to detract from the being in the presence of God, and living in joy to worship him forever. Now, as we've said, God will judge. He will use the Lord Jesus to decide who should be in that kingdom and who should not. And it will be based on their response. Shall we make it personal? It will be based on our response. And God doesn't ask us to do anything remarkable. He asks us to believe the things he said. And he doesn't ask us to have blind faith, because as we've just seen, everything he said along the way, he's brought to fulfillment. He doesn't ask for blind faith. He asks for faith based on clear evidence, reasonable faith, logical faith. But he asks to have faith that he is going to complete his plan, that he is going to send the Lord Jesus, and that he is going to invite people to share that kingdom forever. And having shown that faith, he asks us to be baptized to demonstrate, firstly, that we have faith, and secondly, that we want to live lives which are orientated towards God and which are waiting for that kingdom to be established. He doesn't ask us to be perfect, which is a good job, because none of us are. But he does ask us to try our best. So that is God's master plan. That is something that is going to happen. Just as sure as everything has happened so far, he's going to send the Lord Jesus back. He's going to set up his kingdom. He invites us to have a part in it. So we would be crazy not to take him at his word. Thank you.